for your word. We thank you that we can come back to even the same sections time and time again, and yet by your Spirit you can move us, teach us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, help us to know and trust you from it. And so we pray that you would do that today, and that we'd be conscious of that as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In church services here and elsewhere, and Josh kind of lent into this a little bit this morning with some of what he said at the start of the services. In church services here and elsewhere, there are various expressions, creeds, and prayers which Christians say to one another. So, for instance, at Easter, if you hear at Easter, Ed was leading one of the services and he was telling us about saying, Christ is risen, and then there's a response, an expression that you say back, he's risen indeed. And we do some of these things, we don't do them all the time. Maybe we should do them all the time, Josh. But we say these things as a kind of mutual communal reminder of the truth in which we kind of declare to one another in that little action that you do. Now, one other which you may have heard of or may have done, but we don't really do here too much, is this. One person says to another, the Lord be with you. And then the other person says back, does anyone know what the other person says back? And also with you, that's right, yeah. And the intention of that little interaction is a reminder to one another between two Christians of God's constant presence with us. And it's also a kind of blessing, you know, and also may he be with you, like, you know, may God be with you and do good for you. And you're kind of encouraging one another in that moment. And we see that actually in a part of the Bible in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4 in the Old Testament, where Boaz, there's four chapters of Ruth, feel free to read Ruth later on, but there's a character, Boaz, a real man, but in the narrative that's recorded, there's a man, Boaz, and his harvesters, they greet one another out in the fields, and he says to them, the Lord be with you. And then the harvesters say back to Boaz, the Lord bless you. So it's a lot like that kind of, and also with you, the Lord bless you. Well, here in the passage that we've read, Genesis chapter 26, we have this ongoing reminder in what happens in Isaac's life of the presence and the blessing of the Lord God. It has started in his kind of family line in a significant way with his father Abraham. But we see it continued here in his son Isaac. And it comes through to even us today, that though our circumstances are different, our kind of stage in God's overall plan of salvation is a slightly different time, it's the same God, the same Lord and Saviour who is with us whatever we go through. So there's a few sections to the passage. The first one that we're going to think about is God's continuing presence. That's our first point. So having been introduced to Jacob in chapter 25, here Genesis kind of jumps back a generation to the sandwich of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We kind of skipped over Isaac a little bit. Now we're kind of coming back to him. And what we see here are some connections in events that go back to his father, Abraham. So we've got hardships, blessings, mistakes. And then there are some things that we'll see here that maybe if you keep in the back of your mind for weeks to come, you might see some of the things, not all of the things, will get picked up by the next generation in the son, Jacob. And it kind of came out in the kids' talk, but when some people have looked at this chapter in Genesis, they've gone, oh, I reckon this is just a copy. Like, there's a lot of similarities here to things that have gone before. Maybe this is just a copy. You know, slip of the pen, whoops, I wrote a whole page. Don't know how that really happens, but anyway, people are more attentive than that. But there are similarities to previous incidents in chapters 12 and 20. Yet, we've got to say, there are also significant differences. And, you know, how might we think about this? Well, there's a few things that we could think about in regard to the similarities. We could think the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So the children, people's children are often a bit like their parents. That's looks, sometimes that's personality. The temptations and successes of one generation are often imitated by the next generation. And maybe you can see that in your own family. If it's too hard to see in your own family, think of someone else's family, and then it's a bit clearer with a bit of distance. Furthermore, how often do children end up facing some of the same challenges as their parents? Like that's quite common, isn't it? The same challenges go on the next generation too. And I think as well, just the last thing as we kind of get into the start of the chapter, there's even an aside in verse 1 that I think hints to the knowledge of the similarities. So I'll read verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that happened in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So I think that little, just like in Abraham's time, is a bit of a, you know, we know that there's that similar, and I think that kind of counts through the other similar things that had come. Anyway, like in Abraham's time, Isaac, his son, faced a famine. And a famine is not just like, my first thought for a famine is often like, oh, I'm a bit hungry, I'm famished. But a famine is more like stuff's dying, like animals are dying and crops dying, and is not good. Is more dangerous, I think, than I first imagined. A famine is a serious situation. And so he moves to Gerar with the intention of going south to Egypt. But God spoke to him. This is the first of two appearances of God to Isaac in this chapter. We've got verse 3 and then verse 24. And God emphasizes, this is a big thing, God emphasizes that he will be with him and that he will bless him. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and I will bless you." So more important than bettering his circumstances, you know, going down to Egypt, and Egypt is a place that's well watered because of the Nile River. So if there's a famine or drought, like often the Nile still kind of got water going. And because of that, Egypt's also a concentrated place of concentrated power and wealth. God says to Isaac, you know, more important than that is your connection to me, your connection to the Lord God, even though you might end up living in a drier location. He says, I will be with you. I will bless you. And it's this ongoing presence and blessing of the Lord which will bring success in the end as we go through the chapter, but then, you know, we can think of other circumstances for his life. But it's this kind of uncertainty. On the one hand, trust God is going to bless you, but the uncertainty of, well, the circumstances are not looking straightforward. That is kind of a wrestle of faith, a wrestle of trusting in the Lord God. And so in this, at the start here, God reiterates the promises he's made to Isaac's father Abraham. He makes them again to this next generation. Firstly, the promise of land. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. Secondly, the promise of people. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give them all these lands. Thirdly, the promise of blessing. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And he calls him to then imitate the obedience of Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed me, did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. And Isaac obeyed. He stayed in Gerar. So God will stick by Isaac. God would bring about the promises to him, and actually the promises to the next generation if you keep going through the Old Testament. But will Isaac respond in obedience like his father Abraham? Well, let's just say he does imitate his father Abraham, but at first it's one of those times of imitation where he imitates his father Abraham's fear, or a moment of fear, not a moment of faith. All right, point 2, in fear and failure. So this was a bit of a theme last week, but we see it here, kind of hold the gap of what goes on. Thankfully, we are more dependent on God's promises and God's consistency than our perfect performance. Because we see Isaac being a bit like Abraham in a few incidents where Isaac feared the king of the land. And he did what his old man did. He tried to pass off his wife as his sister. Verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was too afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful." Now, this is Abraham did this. And for Isaac, well, this is foolishness on his part. It's a low point in the chapter. It's a lie. It's deceit. It potentially puts Rebekah in harm's way, you know, from a potential suitor. And it displays a lack of trust in God and obedience to him. Now, it would seem that Isaac even kept this up for some period of time, and then he is found out. Because the king sees Isaac treating Rebekah in a more wifely way than a sisterly way, you might put it. And so the king confronts him. Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She really is your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" So Isaac gave his excuses, and Abimelech rebukes him. "One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Now, unlike some of the other leaders that we will read about in the chapters around this, this one is a bit more upright in character. Not all of them are upright like this. And this Abimelech is probably a descendant of a previous Abimelech, but he responds and he orders protection on Isaac and Rebekah before the people. He says, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So even though Isaac was foolish, God promised to be with him. God safeguarded him. Yet that was not all. God had promised to bless him. This is the next point. Point 3, in envy and conflict. So we've got this situation of famine. It's probably a drought going along with the famine. Often that's the case. Into this situation of famine, where he says, don't go to Egypt, but kind of stay in this region, God followed through on his promise. Verse 12. Isaac planted crops in the land and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord had blessed him. So what do we see? More important than going to the place of power and security, the place of, well, just water and food, in Egypt is the presence of God. Isaac had stuck with the Lord God. He had stayed where he told him to stay, and God blessed him. He had a great crop in the middle of a famine. That's like outrageous. Verse 13, the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow till he became very wealthy. However, this blessing of God of crops, flocks, herds, servants was met with envy by the people around him. But it's an interesting situation because there's a constraint of the law now by the king. King Abimelech had said, you know, no one can harm Isaac and Rebekah, but now everyone's getting envious because they're getting wealthy. And so the Philistines, what they try to do is they try to squeeze him out. You know, we can't kill him or lay a hand on him. We'll just kind of pressure him with some, let's just say, dirty tactics. What do? They start filling in the wells with dirt. That was my terrible joke. All right. rocks. It could have been dirt. Anyway, they fill the wells. So they're kind of trying to pressure them to leave, trying to get him out of their area. King Abimelech even sends him away to a nearby valley. And then Isaac starts to redig old wells and open up new ones. And we see three wells here, you know, well. And he names them according to what had happened at each one. The first well he calls dispute because he gets the well going and there's a dispute with the locals. The second one, opposition. They open up that well, they're opposed. But the third one he calls open spaces because God had brought him through the trial to what was promised and to what he needed, space in the land, somewhere that they could okay, could do their stuff, you know, could do the crops and have the animals and they could live. And how did that happen? Well, it was from sticking with the Lord and not going to Egypt. It was with sticking with the Lord. That was where blessing was found. Now, this time, Isaac didn't lie like the other time. He didn't fight. That was interesting. So we might say he started to develop. He started to grow personally. And he even says this. He points to the Lord as his source of blessing. He says, "Now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land." Life with God doesn't mean a promise of complete ease. Doesn't mean kind of smoothness in all our interactions with people or things we need to do in life. But he will see us through our hardships, our trials, and he'll give us confidence. He will provide our daily needs along the way. And in the end, God promises that he will grant us flourishing and eternal life with him. People may stand against you today or tomorrow, next week, even just for being Christian. But whatever it might be, in the end, God, his word, and his promises stand forever. So Isaac, back in his day, he was living in a famine. He ended up living outside of a city. Then he lived in a kind of waterless countryside. But the Lord provided what he needed. Crops and flocks, water and room to be fruitful and to flourish. God is with you. He will provide. Do not fear. Now, I was trying to think of things for us, like, you know, what could this be for us? And there are lots of things that it could be for us. But maybe this is left field, maybe it's not. I spoke to kids, Suze, about it in the kids' talk, so you might see what was told we couldn't put down on a list of useful items in the kids' talk. But, you know, what might it be for us as a contrast to God? You know, his presence, his blessing with us all the time. That's kind of the big idea. What might be an alternate thing? You know, what is our constant companion which we might falsely over-rely on? Something which is a source of power and security. I reckon it might be our phone. Like, genuinely. And so I said, I'm like, I've got to make sure I can't have your phone for this adventure in the kids' talk. Now, phone is a very useful tool. It is a very useful tool. Lots of good things you can do with your phone. But they can easily occupy a space in our lives and our kind of mindset that is like, well, I think literally, I take it wherever I go, but, you know, it occupies a space in our life, our mindset, our world, whereby every interaction we have with other people is often influenced through the device, by the device, which is really actually other people and corporations like influencing us, and we don't always recognize it. We don't always need it, but it's maybe a safety blanket or a comfort. We're like, if I need to get out of a situation, at least I'll have my phone or whatever it is. Just recently, I've been hearing people talk about phones, reading things about phones, and I thought about these words to do with phones. And here are the words. You might find them familiar from somewhere. They go like this. To have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. Now, I actually have said those words to my wife, but aren't we conditioned to treat our phone like that, having to hold, like all the time? And, you know, we pay good money for them. We will pay plans every month till we die for our phone. Mate pointed out like 10 years ago, I'm like, oh, it's true. Still a useful tool. Lots of good things you can do with your phone. But, you know, I said those words to my wife, but aren't we kind of conditioned to treat our phone like God a bit in our life? Like, the phone will save me, the phone will whatever. Make us feel safe. They give us access to information, power, but they're addictive. They're distracting. They draw us away from interactions with real people. If we think about our interactions in life, the things we do in life, wouldn't it and isn't it better to have at the center of every thing, situation we kind of go into, the most important thing, the center of that, is that we know that we have the presence and blessing of God, you know, with us all the time. You know, don't leave the house without it. A heart and a mind shaped by knowing God loves you. You know, that's what you bring into a conversation. You come into a situation, could be a hard situation, and maybe you get lost. You don't have a phone. How are you going to get home? I don't know. Anyway, but whatever situation might be, you know that God has a plan to bless you, even through present like challenges. You know, better to be a friend or a family member who is present and attentive, because these buzz and distract us. Or we just had a conversation with some friends the other day, and I don't know if you have this moment, but you say, oh, you know this guy from school back in the day, something happened to him. Oh, what was his brother? And everyone's like, what's the name? What's the name? And I was literally thinking, don't look on Facebook. I could get my phone out to have a look, and I could find his name, but I was like, keep it in my pocket. Let's just see if it comes. And between the two of us, we didn't remember. Another guy remembered. And I'm like, that's good. I didn't have to get my phone out. Because it's just, I think, yeah, we're more resistant to our phones now than we were previously. But, you know, coming into a conversation, not with the readiness that the phone will back me up if I need something in the conversation, but that I come into the conversation shaped to love the other person, knowing that I'm loved by the Lord. Rather than my mind is elsewhere, or my mind jumps out of that interaction, or I'm constantly checking something on my phone, or there's a notification or whatever. You know, be more shaped by trusting God than your phone. And like normally, I try not to bring my I don't bring my phone up here. So I have to remember. No one message me, please. Okay. And the last point, we'll move to the last point about God's presence and blessing with us, and this is in times of blessing and peace. So in this last portion, we see again Isaac echoing his father's travels. He moves to Beersheba, where Abraham had been previously. And the Lord there appears to him again and reaffirmed matters with Isaac, just as he did reaffirm things with Abraham as well. Verse 24, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he says the same things again. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I will bless you. And God is reiterating that to him. How did it play out for Isaac? Well, he responded in commitment to the Lord and worship of the Lord. Hooray for further growth in trusting God that we're seeing here. Verse 25, Isaac built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. And then what comes about? Well, the neighboring tribes of the Philistines end up making a peace treaty with him. Why is that? Verse 28, they answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So they saw the presence of the Lord with him, the blessing of the Lord with him, and actually responded to that for Isaac. Previously, they were jealous of what he had. Now, they recognize that he has the Lord's backing in him, in his life. So they feast together, they make an oath of peace, and then again, we see the blessing of the Lord rounding up matters of water again. They find water again, it's called Beersheba. God is with you. In our first reading, Psalm 4, which we read before, is King David, a different man of a different time. But in that psalm, what he writes in that poem, that song, is that he finds peace in his troubling circumstances in the Lord. So I'll just point out the movement from the first verse to the last verse. You can just listen. Verse 1, he starts off, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. But by the end, you know, he knows God's presence and blessing is with him. In verse 8, he says, In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, he has that movement, that reminder in that psalm. You know, through distress, turmoil, even opposition, he can sleep in peace because God is with him. He remembers God's constant presence with him. Now for us, Jesus is our constant companion too. End of Matthew 28, Jesus says this to the disciples, and this is a message that comes to us as well. We're in the same age. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." And he says, "And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." So Jesus has all the authority of God. They're there. They worship him at that moment. You know, he's been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven until his return at the end of this age. And he sends them and he sends us out to flourish, you know, bringing the good news to the nations. He calls us to obey him and he promises to be with us. He will be with us. Now, if you think about Genesis chapter 26, the blessings there are quite material and immediate. And for us, well, for Christians, they're largely spiritual now in this age, and the greater material portion will come in the next stage. But nevertheless, God promises he'll give us what we need now, and we pray that in the Lord's Prayer. But even the knowledge and the shaping by the Spirit in us of God's presence and blessing makes a difference in our lives and how we operate in our lives. You know, be it if you're in the middle of sickness or divorce or death of a loved one or sadness. Having your ultimate value in knowing and being known by God changes the context in which you think about every situation that you're in, all of those things that you're going through. Because God is with you and God is going to take you through it, whatever it might be. If it's a situation about money with someone else, it lowers the importance of money from a who wins situation to something different. So it doesn't matter as much because you have an eternal, not an internal, eternal inheritance with God and heaven to come. Now, the greater blessing is to come. You don't have to grasp after every, you know, dollar and cent in this life. And in the end, even if we do lose our life, we are kept by God. And his presence sees us through all things to the blessings of the age to come. And the new resurrection life which we see displayed in Christ will be ours. So how about you? Make sure you live every day conscious of the constant presence of God. He is with you. Sometimes we're just not conscious of it. We're not living in light of it. And also the blessings that he brings to us in Christ. So, see how we go with this. The Lord be with you and also with you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your presence and blessing have been a gift to your people through the ages, from generation to generation of those who trust you. May we live in faith and obedience towards you in all the days of our life. And we do pray, aware of what Jesus said, that the faith and knowledge of Christ would expand across this land and to the nations, and that many would have this blessing of knowing you and that you're with them and that you love them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.